The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Growing up, I loved playing basketball. It was a recess staple. My friends and I would often play at recess when days weren't like today. And every once in a while, we would try to play without what I would say are necessary rules. We would say no out of bounds, no traveling. And it seems like every time we tried that, recess ended in a fight. And many of us weren't at the next one. And honestly, it wasn't fun. Kids, I wonder if you ever do that with games with your brothers and sisters or maybe your friends. I wonder if you ever suspend some of the more important rules or maybe all the rules. You know, try playing Monopoly with no rules. It's going to end up in a fight. Honestly, you can't even play the game. A game isn't fun if it doesn't have rules. It's only with rules that the fun happens. You might say that a game without rule and a game without rules might makes right. And that's true in life as well. In life, we can be tempted to think that if we just got rid of the rules, we would be free to live however we want. But anybody who's lived in a society where law and order has broken down knows that a life without rules is a stifling life. People often want to reject Christianity because of its rules. Oftentimes, the rejection of Christianity is it doesn't allow me to be me. It doesn't allow me to do the things that I want to do. There are many people today even who say that they like Jesus, but they're unwilling to follow him because he makes certain demands on their life. When I was younger, this is me. I was in middle and high school and early college. I did not want to follow Jesus because I wanted to live the life I wanted to live. I wanted to have control. I wanted to choose my own path. I bet many here today can sympathize with that or even remember a time when you were like that. But the reality is that rejection of Jesus is not the path to true freedom. And that is the message of our text today. I think that's what our text is pointing us towards. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 11. We'll be in verses 14 through 28. That's page 869 in the pew Bible in front of you. And in our text for today, Jesus interacts with demons. It's been a while since we've seen Jesus interact with demons in the book of Luke, Jesus himself anyways. For those of you who are maybe unfamiliar, the Bible teaches that God created all of creation, both the physical world and the spiritual world. That the beings that inhabit the spiritual world are angels. Well, some of these angels have rebelled against God. And the Bible refers to them as demons or unclean spirits. They're opposed to God. Satan is, the devil, is the chief of these unclean spirits. But Satan himself is not equal to God. God is on a whole other playing field. At the same time, however, these spirits, they're powerful and they're frightening. And we should respect the spiritual world. Whenever demons show up in the Bible, we almost always have a load of questions about demons. This questioning isn't necessarily wrong, but we need to remember that the Bible isn't primarily about demons. And almost every time where demons show up in Scripture, Jesus is the one confronting them. Almost every time, not every time. And it's in the Gospels. And the Gospels are all about Jesus. So we should remember, even as we read this passage today, the demons in this passage serve us to help understand Jesus better. The demons in this passage are like props. They're not the main point. The person casting out demons, Jesus, the Son of God, he is the main point. As we read, especially as we read the Gospels, we should never forget that. And as we hear this text now, don't forget it as well. Follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 11. Verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul and the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of the Lord of God and keep it. As I said earlier, in this text, Jesus is teaching us about himself. And he's teaching us about himself in order to get us, the hearers, to respond to him in a certain way. What's the response that he's trying to produce in us? Well, look at that last verse there. Verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's what he's driving us towards, and that's our main point for today. We should hear and keep God's word. We should hear and keep God's word. Why? Because that's the way to blessing, Jesus says. It's the way to freedom. The rest of the passage helps us to answer that question of why. Why should we keep God's word? There are three reasons why in this passage. First, number one, and these are going to be the 3 points of my sermons. Number one, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. We see this in verses 14 through 22. We should hear and keep God's word because Jesus is the king. Number two, Jesus leaves no middle ground. Jesus leaves no middle ground. We see this in verses 23 through 26. And then finally, number three, Jesus blesses with his word. Jesus blesses with his word. We see this in verses 27 through 28. So let's begin with point one. Jesus is the king. Our scene opens with what is routine for Jesus in the book of Luke. He's casting out a demon. The demon caused this man to be mute, and when the demon goes away, the man begins to speak, and all the people who see it marvel. But after that, Luke zeroes in on the conflict of the passage. The people are amazed, but they're skeptical of Jesus. We see there in verse 15 that some are saying among themselves that Jesus is casting out these demons by the power of Satan. And then there's others who are seeking for a sign, a further sign, as if casting out a demon is not enough of a sign that Jesus is who he says he is. And as you read, you might have wondered what or who Beelzebul is. I think that term there is just another name for Satan. Beelzebul means Lord of the flies, literally. Well, who's Lord of the demons? Well, it's Satan. Who's the master of the demons? Who's the prince of the demons, as they mention there? It's Satan. So these people are referring to Jesus as doing Satan's bidding, which means that they're saying that Jesus is aligned with Satan. They're saying that what Jesus is doing is evil. But then in verse 17, we read that Jesus knew their thoughts. It's like Luke is noting kind of at every point that Jesus has a kind of power that they're not even aware of because they're too focused on themselves. Jesus responds to their thoughts, particularly the ones accusing him of evil, by addressing the crowd. And he's basically like, okay, you think that I'm doing Satan's bidding. Let me just run that thought through a bit of logic here. Let's say that I am casting these demons out through Satan. Let's just assume that's true. If that's true, there's two things that you need to consider. Number one, verse 17. He says in verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. The implication of their accusation is that while Satan is in a war with the Lord of the universe, Satan has now started a civil war among his own people. That makes zero sense. It'd be like President Roosevelt during World War II saying, you know what, we're going to spice things up. We're going to start a civil war here in America. All he's saying is that, you know, Satan is evil. Satan's going to lose. But guys, Satan isn't dumb. That's what he's saying. Satan doesn't have time to fight himself. But that's first, Satan isn't dumb. But second, again, let's just continue for the sake of the argument that Satan is fighting himself and Jesus is casting out demons by Satan. That brings us to verse 19. He asks, by whom do your sons cast them out? How can you be certain that all of your buddies aren't doing the exact same thing that I'm doing? That all of your buddies aren't aligned with Satan? Yeah, you see, it was common at the time for Jewish religious teachers to boast in their ability to cast out demons. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 19. There's seven sons of Sceva that go around casting out demons. They would have boasted in this. People would have been excited by this. But Jesus is saying here that their own approval of these other exodus stands in judgment over, of these other exorcists stands in judgment over their rejection of Jesus. Their accusation demonstrates that either A, they've been celebrating Satan's work, oops, or B, they're falsely accusing Jesus, double oops. So Jesus' first point is that Satan doesn't fight himself. His second point is that they have no basis to celebrate exorcism among themselves because they can't know who is and isn't one of Satan's guys. So Jesus then moves beyond that argument in verse 20. And he presents them with another option. Well, let's assume that he isn't in league with Satan. And he says in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice who Jesus says does the casting out. Jesus says, I cast out demons. I do it. If I do that by the finger of God, you know what that means, right? That means that the very power of God is at my disposal. And that means that you are rejecting God's work. That means that you're calling God and his work evil. More than rejecting God's work, they're rejecting God himself. This phrase, the finger of God, is a loaded phrase. It's loaded because it's particularly prominent in the book of Exodus. It's probably where this term shows up the most in the Bible. If you remember the book of Exodus, you can remember that there are 10 plagues by which the Lord saves his people out of Egypt. And you might remember the first two plagues. The first plague was turning the Nile River to blood. That was the first plague. The second plague was bringing hordes of frogs out of all the waters of Egypt. And the Pharaoh's court magicians could replicate both of those first two plagues. They're like, okay, well, you know, big deal. We can do the same thing. Well, then comes the third plague. God turned the dust of the earth to swarming gnats. And then when Pharaoh's court magicians tried to replicate it, they said they couldn't. They tried all they could by their secret arts. And then in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, they said, "This is the finger of God." In other words, God has done a mighty work that we can't do. God has defeated our gods. But that's not the only place where we see a reference to the finger of God in Exodus. Another place where we see a reference to the finger of God, or another prominent place, is in chapter 31, where God, after writing the Ten Commandments, he says that they were written by his own finger. From these two passages, then, in Exodus, we learn that Jesus, by using this term, finger of God, is associating God's power with God's word. And he's implying, then, that by casting out demons by the finger of God, he's using the power of God as he speaks the word of God. But the way he speaks the word of God is different than the way that any of us, any of those around him, speak the word of God. So back in Luke 4, we can read of the first time that Jesus casts out a demon. Jesus doesn't perform magical rites. He doesn't have any spiritually powerful objects. Jesus doesn't even pray to the Lord. Jesus simply speaks to this demon in Luke chapter 4, and he says, "Be silent and come out of him." And the demon comes out. Jesus' word, Jesus' own word himself, has the kind of authority that God's word has and the kind of power. But it's not just demons that Jesus speaks to. He speaks to sickness and it ends. He tells the man with the withered hand to extend his hand and his hand is healed. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples and he speaks to the weather and it does what it tells him to. He speaks to the waves. And the waves become calm. Jesus' word transcends space. The centurion comes up to him and tells him that his servant is dying. Jesus says, "Well, it'll be done for you." He doesn't even have to see this dying servant. Jesus heals with a word. Jesus' word has power just like God's. In the book of Luke, the finger of Jesus and the finger of God seem to be the same finger. As Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come upon them. The king of the universe is standing in their midst. He goes on in verses 21 and 22 of our passage to illustrate the spiritual reality of his arrival. The strong man that he's referring to in verse 21 is Satan, or the spiritual powers of evil. Well, Jesus is the stronger man who overcomes Satan. He takes away his armor. He plunders his palace. The rule of Satan over the earth is over and ended. And the picture here is not one of Jesus teaming up with the devil, but it's one of Jesus wiping the floor with the devil, running him out of the gym. It is not even close. Jesus has complete and utter authority over Satan. So we should hear and keep God's word, first of all, because God is on the winning side. King Jesus has come, and the devil is on the run. If you're like me, you like to root for the underdog, but in the spiritual battle going on around us, there is zero incentive to root for the underdog. All of us should jump on King Jesus' bandwagon. That's where we should align ourselves. The stakes are too high. And Jesus doesn't even leave us with, you know, a detached option of saying, "Well, we'll see what happens." No, we must choose. That is the implication of Jesus' teaching here in these verses. And it leads us to the second point that we have for our sermon today. Jesus leaves no middle ground. Jesus leaves no middle ground. In verse 23, Jesus transitions to explain to us the lay of the land. And he says, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, the people who are watching Jesus, they're asking the wrong question. The question is not whether or not Jesus is with Satan. The question is whether or not I am with Satan. That's the question they should have been asking. There's no middle ground in dealing with Jesus. You're either with him or against him. He goes on to make this even more clear in verses 24 through 26. Here he tells a story, and in this story, a person is pictured as a house. And a demon leaves the house, an unclean spirit, leaves the house and walks through waterless places. Now, this term waterless places isn't an explanation of some demonic realm. That's not what's going on here. It's an illustration. In Judea at the time, the waterless place was the desert. The desert is not where you wanted to make a home. So this demon's wandering through the desert, and he's like, well, there's no home here. And then in verse 24, he says, I will return to my house. Well, that is a chilling statement. The home he just left, he understands, is still his house. And he grabs seven others and goes back after he checks it out and finds it clean and swept. Now, I don't think that this story, this picture that Jesus provides here in verses 24 through 26, I don't think it excludes demonic possession. I don't think it excludes it. But I think if we limit this to demonic possession, we miss out on the understanding of this text. We need to remember who Jesus is talking to. And before we think about who Jesus is talking to, we need to think about how this demon leaves. In verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it's not clear whether he's been exorcised or cast out or whether he just left. Even with the context, I don't think we can assume that he was cast out. He just goes out. And then we need to remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to a bunch of people who don't believe in him. And this same group of people think that they're pretty holy. He's probably talking to a lot of first century Jews. They're the holy ones. They have a sense of right and wrong, and they're appalled at the thought that Jesus could be in league with evil. The people he's talking to, they're the ones who have houses swept and in good order. By implication, then, they are vulnerable to this unclean spirit and his team of seven buddies. So what is this picture that Jesus is painting for us? Well, it's simply a picture of life without Jesus. That's the point of this story. Think about it. Jesus just got done saying that he is the stronger man who comes into the strong man's house and plunders his good and casts him out. He takes over the palace for himself. So here Jesus is saying that a person without him, left to themselves, well, they have no defenses from the attacks of the spiritual forces of evil that surround them. Demon possession isn't the only weapon at Satan's disposal. Remember, we said Satan ain't dumb. In fact, he's crafty. He's cunning. Satan knows the best way to pursue his prey. And Satan won't use a method if it won't work. Why would Satan resort to drastic things like possession when he can enslave us just as easily through deception and through temptation? Why would he do that when he can make us feel as if everything is okay? If we limit this text to demonic possession, we miss out on the much more serious warning that Jesus has. He's telling these people that whether or not they believe it, they are at the mercy of unclean spirits. They are enslaved to them. This isn't the only place where Jesus says things like this. You can read about it in John chapter 8, where he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says that they are offspring of Satan. Much stronger word. He's telling these people that they are enslaved to unclean spirits, and they don't know it. That's why letting demonic possession dominate our thoughts in a text like this is it's unhelpful. It keeps us from seeing the more serious point Jesus is making. I wonder if any of you have ever not been able to sleep because you watched a scary movie. Well, how many of you lay in bed awake at night afraid of the temptations that may come from Satan the next day? Jesus is reorienting our fears. Satan can possess with a lie. He can entrap with a temptation. It's October. It's deer season. You hunters out there know that if you want to catch a deer, the best strategy is to not walk into the forest and strike terror into the heart of every deer when you walk in. You know, I am a hunter. I'm here to kill you and eat you. Come to me, deer. That's not what you do. No, you don't want them to know you're there. You want to put on camouflage and maybe even do something to attract the deer to you. The easy prey is the comfortable and unaware prey. Without Jesus, we're worse off than a prized buck wandering comfortably through the woods during hunting season. Without Jesus, a person is totally subject to the whims of the spiritual forces of evil. Well, I could live here. I could live here with seven other evil spirits. If you want to protect your house, you need a man who's stronger than those strong men. You need a man who's stronger than a demon or seven demons or a legion of demons. You need Jesus to dwell in your house by his Spirit. For those of you here today who aren't Christians, there are two things that you should probably especially consider from this text. The first is that the spiritual realm is real, and you ignore it to your own peril. That's the first. Second, Jesus in this text is saying that this house is a picture of your heart. You may have life put together. You may go through life without anything that seems remotely close to a spiritual encounter. But the reality is that this person is totally at the mercy of the evil spirits around him. And the fact that you don't notice evil or feel that you could ever contribute to evil, well, that may be the surest sign that you are like this empty house. Jesus doesn't leave any middle ground for his hearers. He doesn't leave any middle ground for us today. You're either with him or against him. You either gather with him or you will be scattered. Either your house belongs to Christ or it's at the mercy of evil. This means that to be undecided on Jesus is actually to be decided against Jesus. So I would encourage you today to consider the claims of Christ in this passage and do the work and at least make a decision on Jesus. The most unsettling element of the story is that picture of the house when the unclean spirit is traveling. Everything in the house seems to be fine. Everything's in order. You'd be sitting in the house and fooled into thinking there's no danger, even though the house still belongs to that demon who's away. The demons left and all seemed well, but just because all seems well doesn't mean all is well. Or to think of it this way, the demon leaves and there's some relief, but not every relief is true relief. Not every relief is true relief. Remove the symptoms only and the disease is still there. And I fear that far too often we settle for dealing with the symptoms while completely ignoring the disease. The Bible says we live in a world cursed by sin. Pain, suffering, toil, hardship. The Bible teaches us that all of those things come into our lives because of the curse of sin, because of our rebellion against God. But because of, I think particularly in our generation, because of science and technology, our generation has access to more comforts, to more therapies than ever before. Now, this wouldn't be bad if we all were agreed on sin, and we were agreed on that is the main disease plaguing us as a world. But far too often, we mistake the symptom for the disease. Well, I can just deal with this uncomfortable thing over here, everything will be fine. My friend, no, it won't. It seems like with each new technology or technique, we further distract ourselves from seeking a cure. We're obsessed with dealing with this uncomfortable thing, but not dealing with the disease of sin. We're far more comfortable with turning the indicator off, telling us about that thing that's deeply, deeply wrong in our hearts. Not every relief is true relief. In a town, you know, full of engineers and scientists and factory workers, just consider for a second. Science and technology, knowledge. What have those things achieved? Now, because of science, our lives are far more comfortable than they ever have been. We have access to more information than ever before. These things aren't nothing. And I'm so thankful for the many things that science and knowledge and technology has brought to us. But we need to remember that science has not yet solved the most fundamental problems with our existence. Science can give dying soldiers morphine, but can science stop wars? Knowledge gives us more models of government, but can it end corruption? Technology may help us delay death, but has technology made us immortal? We shouldn't be against these things. These things make life easier. But we need to realize that the symptomless life is not the good life. The comfortable life is a spiritually vulnerable life. I just ask yourself the question, or just think back to a time when maybe you started thinking about death or eternity or about Jesus, and you stopped thinking about those things. Why? Because they made you feel uncomfortable. Be careful of worshiping the idol of comfort. The comfortable house is not a safe house. The symptomless life is not a safe life. Rather, instead of ignoring the symptoms or simply dulling the pain without thought, we should recognize and mark the symptoms of sin. And we should use them to spur us on to constantly reach for the cure, Jesus. The pain of death and suffering in this life, as I said, has pointed us to our greatest problem, the problem that has plagued every person and society and people group and kingdom and government throughout the history of the world, and that is our rejection of God, or what the Bible calls sin. Mankind is enslaved to sin. We are subject to the spiritual forces of evil, enslaved to Satan and his officers, bound to oppose God and ultimately to be defeated by God along with all the others who oppose him, bound to suffer God's wrath for eternity for being opposed to God. But God sent his son, Jesus. Jesus defeated Satan and sin and death at every turn. Jesus never sinned. And through death, he conquered death and sin and Satan. And he demonstrated his victory when he rose again, and he now reigns in heaven. Satan, as we read earlier, has been thrown down. And Jesus now is in the business of freeing captives, calling on all of us to turn from our sin and place our faith in him. When we place our faith in Christ, he, by his Spirit, comes to dwell with us. Jesus is the stronger man who frees us from the bondage of our rebellion against God and frees us up to live for him. This message about Jesus, this is the good news. This is the gospel of Christianity, that Satan has achieved victory over sin through his death and resurrection, and invites all of us to participate in that victory by making him our Savior and our Lord. Once you've been saved by Jesus, you may be attacked by evil, but you'll never be overcome by it. Not ultimately. The resurrection is proof of that. Jesus, when he comes, he does something better than order your house. He cleans it with his own blood. And by sprinkling us clean, he makes us unfit for any evil spirit who would seek to find a home there. And he leads us away from temptation according to his word. Place your faith in this Jesus today and know a freedom that you've never experienced. This is how Jesus saves. Members of Kasuth, this text for us is a reminder of Christ's grace to us. But it's also a warning for us. It's a warning to not be deceived. Don't be deceived, in other words, by the order of your life. Your life may be put in order. Your life may have all of the markings of religiosity all over it. If you walk into an ordered house, you may see, you know, Bible verses over the fireplace. You may find Christians sitting at the table. It might be a hub of service. But if Jesus doesn't live there, it's still a spiritually dead place. The Christian life without Christ is like fool's gold. All of the order in the world without Jesus is simply a mirage. Your religion is like a tree without sap. The form is there, but inside is deadness. And Spurgeon said about this passage, "Men may be damned tastefully and go to hell respectably, just as well as they can in a vulgar and debauched fashion." So we should hear this warning from Jesus, and we should use it to spur ourselves on to cling to Christ. But how do we cling to Christ? Well, we cling to Christ by faith. That's how we cling to him. Which leads to another question, though. What does faith look like? And that leads us to point number three. Jesus blesses with his word. Faith, in some ways, is being blessed by the word of Christ. In response to all of this, a woman stands up in verse 27, and she says, "Blessed be the woman who bore you and nursed you." But Jesus corrects her. "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now remember, Jesus earlier said that he casts out demons by the finger of God. And remember, we saw that Jesus' words are God's words because Jesus is God. And Jesus is telling this woman and everyone there present and us today that if we want to be blessed, we must hear and keep his word. Now it's interesting, he doesn't use the word obey his word. He uses the word keep his word. And that word for keep is also used in verse 21. It's just translated a bit differently. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe." That word for guard is the same word translated keep in our text. When that man keeps his own palace. Now, of course, we are to obey Jesus' words. I don't think keeping here means less than obedience. We should obey, but I think he's using that word keep intentionally. We are to keep God's word as if it's a treasure. Because God's words don't merely tell us how to live. In God's word, he reveals his very self to us. We are to hear God's word, and we are to treasure God's word, because that's how we know God. God sent his capital W word, Jesus Christ, to become flesh, that we might know him. So Jesus here is saying, blessed are those who believe me and receive me, the word of God made flesh. Friends, saving faith, it isn't mere assent. You can believe that Jesus came, he died, and he lived, and he rose again. You can even believe that he's the Messiah and not have saving faith. Of course, we must assent to those things. You must believe them, but then you must rest on Christ alone. Rest on him alone for salvation as he offers himself up to us in the gospel. This true faith, protecting faith, saving faith, this sustaining faith not only believes Christ, but it receives Christ. It rests on Christ. It treasures Christ. It clings to Christ. It hangs its whole life on Christ. Hearing and keeping God's words here, then, is a call to the crowds that Jesus is talking to place their faith in the one who's bringing God's words to them. To place their faith in Christ. As he said, he's the one who can defend your house against the powers of the evil one. And you should not only give Jesus the keys to your house, you should give him the deed to the house. You should give him the whole house. You should give him the authority to make any change he wants to the house. Remodel, knock out walls, and even get rid of things that you might think are worth having in your house. It's often noticed that when two people get married, they rub off on each other. Well, that's because they live with each other. And you live with somebody and it changes you. You know, the man starts doing stuff that the woman does and vice versa. And I have to admit, I am one who has benefited. I am thankful for my wife, Abby, because I'm pretty sure I'm just a better, just functioning human being with her around. When we first got married, every once in a while, Abby would leave for the weekend, go visit girlfriends or whatever. And I remember, like, you know, when she would leave, I would, like, resort to barbarian living for the weekend. You know, like, I was like, this is my chance. I'm eating pizza for every meal, right? And I'm piling clothes in the middle of the living room floor, you know, because nobody could tell me what to do for a weekend. I have to say that, you know, 11 years on, I no longer desire barbarian living. I actually, you know, if I tried that today, I'd feel pretty terrible. And I think my wife has something to do with that. I am so thankful for Abby. After living with her for a while, I'm far more responsible, and it's amazing and it's freeing. And I wouldn't have said that 15 years ago. And I trust that 15 years later, you know, 15 years in the future, I'll continue to recognize the ways in which being married to Abby has made me a better person. And by the way, Abby isn't here right now, so I can say all these things without embarrassing her. Well, when Christ comes to live with us, we become more like him. He gives us order. Jesus frees us from being enslaved to passions that we used to think were good. And he helps show us a much better way of living. He helps us to live in a freer way. A way with more life. A way with more joy. Imagine a life without boundaries, like that game that I said at the beginning. Imagine a life in a society where it's legal to steal and murder. It's only within boundaries that life is sustained and life flourishes. And it's only when boundaries are removed that they become stifling. Well, friends, the words of Christ are perfect. The boundaries that he gives us are perfect boundaries. The word of God isn't merely boundaries. They are guide. They are a guide for life. They lead us, and they lead us to the fullness of life. The words of Christ are not oppressive. They are freeing. If you trust him, you gain freedom. You gain life. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear and keep my word." Blessed are those who hear and keep my word. I think that's where we want to end today, blessing. I think to fully understand the blessing that he mentions here in this passage, I think we actually need to go back up to that term, finger of God, again. Remember, back in verse, 20, he says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And remember what we said, that finger of God is God's power through his word. But in the Gospels, this isn't the only time we see this event. The other time we see this event is in Matthew chapter 12. So go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 12 real quick, if you have your Bible. Matthew chapter 12. Beginning in verse 22, Matthew records the same event. Jesus is accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, and he goes through the same progression of logic. And then he gets to verse 28. And he says in verse 28, "But if it is not by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, you might at first glance think, well, that's concerning. We have two conflicting accounts of the same events. What did Jesus say? Well, I would say it's not so concerning. You know, if I told you that Indianapolis is playing San Diego this afternoon, and then you turned over to your neighbor and you said, "John says that the Colts are playing the Chargers," they would know exactly what you mean, and I would say that you have reported my words faithfully. Well, the same thing is happening here. Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, connects the finger of God in Exodus to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is the power of God by which the Word works. The Spirit brings about the fulfillment of all God's words. We're told in the new covenant that Jesus came and inaugurated by his blood. We're told that the Spirit writes God's words on our hearts so that we may hear and keep his word. And the Spirit is a spirit of life. He's a spirit of joy and peace. Any joy, any life, any peace that you know in your life, that is from the Holy Spirit being gracious to you. The Spirit is blessing. The Spirit is the blessing of God to his people. And he enables us to hear and keep God's word. And so we end this week where we ended last week. Last week, if you remember, we saw that when we pray to God, all three persons of the Trinity are bringing us into his eternal love. And when God, in this text, translates us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous light, he frees us and he cleans us and he keeps us according to his boundless power worked out by all three persons of the Godhead. Far from deadening our senses, the Spirit makes us alive. The Spirit reveals to us all the ways that we grieve him and the world around us, and the world around us grieves him. He's God's blessing to us and in us. And through us, he causes us to be a blessing to others as we seek to obey the life-giving word of God. The Holy Spirit is that unclean spirit that wards off, or that is that clean spirit that wards off all of the unclean spirits. The Spirit frees us from bondage to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, deadening the senses of the world around us. And He frees us to live for Christ and experience the joy of our triune God. If you are in Christ, you are blessed by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you expose the lies of Satan. Lord, we thank you that you expose the lies of the world around us through your word. Lord, we thank you that you've sent your Spirit into our hearts to open up and or to open up our eyes and to make us soft to your word. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that has made that possible. Lord, we pray that you would help us to cling to Christ this week. Lord, we pray that our hope wouldn't be in mere rule-keeping. We pray that we would keep Christ's words as a treasure, knowing that in them Christ reveals his very self to us. Lord, lead us to know Christ better as we follow you this week by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net